And so we want to look at these. And this is going to be, again, you know, there's so much in these books. Obviously, I'm giving you the outline. I'm giving you the structure. I'm giving you boatloads of material for you to be able to understand how the book goes together and how it works. But honestly, and you know this, there's so much in those books. But this is the value of using our Thursday night Bible study. I really appreciate you, some of the Lifeline groups. You know, you're really focusing on helping your people learn this book, and you're giving me some really good questions. So, you know, I appreciate that. And it looks like everybody is doing the job. And so we appreciate you, all the work you put into it. And I think that you're going to, you know, you're going to see how these books really work out for you. You know, and I like the idea, and Shannon gave me the idea about doing an Old Testament book and then doing a New Testament book. And I didn't think about it at the time, but you're going to see when we get into Matthew next week how that where Genesis is the book that really begins the beginning of the Bible. Matthew really begins the beginning of the New Testament, and you're going to see how they work. One of the things I'm going to show you next week is with Genesis, you have the book that defines everything, and then you have four historical books after that, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You get to the New Testament, you have the first historical books first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, which defines everything in the New Testament. I'm going to show you why that is. It's one of those good things. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for all that you've given us and what you do for us. Pray your blessings tonight upon us, that we give you the honor and glory. We thank you for our folks that are endeavoring to learn the Bible and put it together. We pray, Father, tonight that you'll open it up, help us to see and understand, and we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for our sake, we ask it. Amen. I also want to tell you tonight, when you're finished tonight, I want you to meet Adam over here. Adam, raise your hand and tell it. Now, where are you from, Adam? Up.
Washington.
Where?
Washington.
Washington.
Yeah.
State.
Yeah.
State. Out. Not D.C. State.
West.
He come all the way in for the wedding, and he follows us online, and he come in with some Bible questions tonight. And I got to tell you, I was really impressed. For somebody on the line and doing, he really knows his Bible really well, and that speaks well. So get to know him. He'll be around for this weekend, this Sunday, and it's good to have him here. Now, we got three questions that came in this week. The first one is over in Genesis chapter 22, and there's things like this that, you know, it shows me that when you're working with your people on your prayer lines, that everybody's doing their job. I mean, it really does. And the question is here, in Genesis 22:12, look at it over here in Genesis 22:12. It says, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now the question is, and it's a good question. It shows me that somebody's doing more than just reading it. And the question is, why did God say thine only son when he actually wasn't the only son? Because Abraham also had Ishmael. And so why is he saying thy only son? There's two reasons for that. And again, I like when somebody is digging enough to see something like that. First off, we know that when you see Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac, obviously we know how Abraham had Ishmael. He didn't trust God and didn't wait for God, got ahead of God, took Hagar and had Ishmael, and then later God gives him the promise, which is, you know, Isaac. And so the story really lays itself out around that, but in reality, you know, for us, in a practical, inspirational, Ishmael is going to represent the flesh. Isaac is going to represent the new man, the new nature. And, you know, Isaac or Ishmael was born in the flesh. Abraham was out of fellowship with God. He represents the old nature that we all have. And God is never going to recognize that. Where Isaac represents the new nature, and God is going to recognize that. Now, there's the inspirational reason. There's a couple of reasons here. First of all, God didn't count Ishmael in the line of Christ. Isaac is. So Ishmael is pretty much, God said, I'll take care if you do what's right. I'll make you a mighty nation if you do what's right. But he didn't do what's right. And, you know, we know where all that goes to. So it's a picture of God not recognizing Ishmael because Ishmael was not God's choice. He was, you know, he was produced in or conceived in rebellion, conceived in being out of fellowship. And, you know, you see the problem that you have there of him being a type of the flesh. Now, that's one reason. The other reason is what you have going on in this story here. And this story here is a picture of, obviously, the crucifixion of Christ. And we know that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the reason why, and this is God speaking when he says this, the reason why the Lord says, thy only Son, and he makes that reference, obviously, for the historical side, for you and me, the inspirational side, but the doctrinal side here is that Isaac is a type of Christ, and Christ was God's only Son. So you come down through here, you see all of the things that took place at the crucifixion. First of all, he's told to get to the land of Moriah. The land of the Moriah is where Christ was crucified. That's Calvary's cross, where he's crucified there. And, you know, you see in verse 5 that that Abraham believed in a resurrection. God's already told him that he wants to sacrifice his son. He's going to the land of Moriah to do that, but Abraham may have not understand what God was going to do, but he knew God was not going to do him any harm. Even if he would have killed his son, there would have been a resurrection. And you know that from verse 5, where Abraham tells the young men that are with him, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. So whatever is going to happen here, Abraham knew that God was going to bring that boy back, whatever happens. And if you look at verse 7, it says, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this is the first time the word lamb shows up in your Bible. You want to mark that. Now, look at verse 8. And this is where verses like this take you out of the story, historically, inspirationally, puts you into the crucifixion. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. You see that? And that is Christ he's making a reference to. And you'll notice that when they're going to to do this, that Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back, picture of Christ carrying the cross. And everything in here is a picture of the crucifixion. So the reason why he says, thine only son, is three basic reasons. One, God didn't recognize Ishmael as in the line as the son. Two, Ishmael is the picture of the flesh. Isaac's the picture of the new nature. God's never going to recognize the flesh. And the third reason is picture of the crucifixion here. So, hey, it's things like that that you want to, you always want to be able to see and ask questions about, and then you learn from, and that is great. Now, the second question, this is a really good one too. These ladies are on it. It said, why, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, it stays that way. He never reverts back to Sarai or Abram. When he changed their name in those cases, they stayed permanent. But when you come to Jacob and he changes his name to Israel, you'll find throughout the rest of the Bible that some places Jacob is called Israel, some places Israel is called Jacob. It seems to go back and forth. And, you know, and the reason, the question is, why is that? And that is a really good question. Abraham is where God began the nation of Israel. And he is the prominent person. He's looked at as the Jews, as the father of the Jews. But the 12 tribes come through the loins of Jacob. And Jacob is Israel. Abraham is not Israel. Abraham is the greatest, one of the greatest, probably the greatest type of God the Father in the Bible. But he is not connected to the nation of Israel other than the promises in Genesis 15. The direct relationship to a man, to the 12 tribes, is Jacob. Jacob produces 12 boys who become the 12 tribes. That's why you find the name switching back and forth. God wants to make sure that we as believers understand that Jacob and Israel are one of the same. You're going to find stories about Jacob's life. They're going to picture the nation of Israel in their apostasy against God. One of those will be Jacob the schemer. Jacob schemes through his life, just like Israel schemes, you know, through their time. The Jews, from a worldwide perspective, and this has been true forever, they always look like, they always are made fun of because of the fact that they can make money when nobody else can. And people hate them for that. It's one of those things that, you know, Adolf Hitler hated the Jews. There's no question about it. But the German people, it was easy to convince that the Jews were bad because during Germany's Great Depression, when it took 300,000 marks to buy a loaf of bread, and nobody had anything, the Jews had enough money to put gold teeth in their mouth. And the Germans saw that. And, you know, it's the old joke, you know. You know, Bing Crosby saying Ave Maria and 10,000 Protestants become Catholics, you know. Sammy Davis Jr., who was a Jew, sang there's a gold mountain and a gold mine in the sky, and 10,000 Jews joined the Air Force. I mean, that's the mindset. They have ability to survive when nobody else can. That's built into them. But the world sees it and the world hates it. So Jacob was a schemer, like Israel's a schemer. There's so many pictures of what Israel's spiritual condition is through the life of Jacob. But primarily, Abraham didn't produce the nation of Israel. He got the promise of the land, Genesis 15. He produced Isaac, who was in the line that produces Jacob. But the 12 tribes come from Jacob. So he's used interchangeably to show you the connection between the two. So that's a great question, too. So now, the third question. And this is going to be like the one last week with Cain and Abel. The third question is found over here in Genesis 14, verse 13. And the question comes in that, who was Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14? And when you come down through there, here again, Genesis 14, 13, it's the first time you find the word Hebrew in your Bible. You want to mark that. While you're doing that, in 2 Kings 16:6, is the first time you find the word Jew in the Bible. You'll want to mark that. Now, this man, Melchizedek, has been a mystery man all down through church history in modern times. You had to hear some of the things that are out there about who Melchizedek was. Some say that it's an angel; it's the angel of the Lord. Some say that it's just an angel. The majority of people will tell you that it was a pre-incarnate Old Testament appearance of Christ. And so there's been this great shroud of mystery around Melchizedek and who he was. And you know, I've never really understood the complexity of it being a real mystery. But this, again, is like the last week with Cain and Abel, you know. And this thing about Melchizedek is really not a mystery. It's really not. It's laid out very clearly when you use that systematic theology of just going through the Bible and letting the Bible unfold everything that's going on. But people, here's where people miss it. And I go back to this over and over and over and over again. The answer to this riddle will be and has to be an understanding of the kingdom of heaven. If you don't clearly understand the kingdom of heaven, you're never going to figure much of your Bible out. And the whole mystery man of Melchizedek, this riddle of who he was, is only found in an understanding of what God is doing throughout the book of Genesis to establish the kingdom of heaven. That is the key. But when you teach that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same, then, you know, you're lost and you'll never figure it out. You'll never figure your Bible out. And, you know, this kingdom goes into effect with the fall of Adam and stays in effect up to the captivity in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and then it's gone. But it's all through the Old Testament. This kingdom will be to the nation of Israel. That is the first thing. And we've harped on it enough and I've taught it enough that you know the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. It's based on the physical land that was given to the nation of Israel that they don't have at this point in time, but at some point, you know, when the Lord comes back, they're going to get that. And the complete Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament up in the 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is built around the Jew getting that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. It's not to the Gentiles. It's not for the Gentiles. It's not the same as the kingdom of God. But the teaching is today that the kingdoms are the same. It's like we talked about a couple of weeks ago that the pastors today and the Bible teachers today, when they talk about salvation in the Old Testament, they think that the Jew looked forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. And we went through that and showed you the fallacy of that mindset and that teaching. This is the same thing. The reason why they think that is because they don't understand what the kingdom of God is. Everywhere you go today, if you ask pastors, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? They're going to tell you, 99% of them, that it is the same. And of course, it's not the same. And again, when you make them the same, you're not going anywhere in the Bible. Now let's look at some things about this guy here in chapter 14. Some things that begin to give us an identity of him. The first thing, he's called the King of Salem, okay? That's Jerusalem. So whoever he is a literal king in Jerusalem. How in the world could that be Christ? How in the world could that be an angel? He's a literal man that has a literal kingship in Jerusalem. By this time, it's not called Jerusalem yet. Then you want to look at verse 18. when he comes to Abraham, he brings bread and wine. Now, that may not mean much to most people, but to me, knowing how this Bible lays itself out, I see a guy showing up in the Old Testament. He's king over Salem, which is Jerusalem, and he brings bread and wine, which are both what the New Testament church is going to use in the Lord's Supper. So there's something going on here. Nothing in the Bible is there by accident. It all has a purpose and a reason. I may not be able to see it. You may not be able to see it. But it does. How many people read this passage down through here, blow over the bread and the wine, and never stop and can ask themselves the question, whoa, bread and wine. That's what they used in the Lord's Supper over there in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Then the third thing you want to look at, verse 19. He says to Abram, blessed be Abram, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the kingdom of heaven right there. That's the physical kingdom of heaven that Abraham is now going to be possessor of. And then the fourth thing, he brings tithes to him. That's a New Testament principle, Old Testament principle too. Now, once we start to see some things about this guy, allow me to lay out this for you. Fundamentally, in your Bible, you have two priesthoods. You have the Levitical priesthood, which represents the kingdom of heaven. And then you have Christ's priesthood, which represents the kingdom of God. Melchizedek represents that priesthood of Christ. Seven times in your Bible, you'll find the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to walk through and I'm going to show you how that fits into what the Christ is doing in the New Testament. And you're going to see that. Now, the Levitical priesthood is for the Jew in the Old Testament. The priesthood of Melchizedek will represent the New Testament priesthood of Christ. It's an eternal priesthood. It's a spiritual priesthood. So now you have two priesthood. You have the physical one, and you have the spiritual one. The physical one was Leviticus, Old Testament. The spiritual one is Christ, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hence, you have the body, the bread and the wine, which represents Christ's death on the cross. You have the 10% tithe, which is in the Old Testament but carried into the New Testament. And Melchizedek will be a representative of the spiritual priesthood that will come with the New Testament that will bring in Christ's eternal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was with the Levitical tribe, Leviticus. That priesthood was passed down from father to son. You had to be part of that tribe. When you were born into that tribe as a male, you were part of the Levitical priesthood. In time, you would become a priest, and somebody out of there would become the high priest. But it was a physical priesthood. It was passed on through birth. In the New Testament, everybody in this room that is saved tonight, you're a priest. You got into Christ's eternal priesthood the day you got saved. And you now are a priest. After the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek represents that spiritual line of the priesthood. And here's what you got. I'm going to tell you here, and then we're going to go back and build through the Bible the evidence. Melchizedek wasn't an angel. Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ. I'll show you that so clearly in just a few minutes. And he wasn't the angel of the Lord. Melchizedek will be Noah's son, Shem. That's who Melchizedek is. The reason why guys don't know that is because, one, the rejection of the kingdom of heaven. Two, if you lose the kingdom of heaven, then you've lost the chain of events. When Adam was put in the garden, he's given both crowns. He's given the crown of the kingdom of heaven. He's in the land grant, physical, but he's created in the image of God. So he also is king over the kingdom of God. He has both kingdoms. When he falls in Genesis 3, he loses the kingdom of God. He loses the spiritual image of Christ. And I showed you when we come through Genesis that now when he has kids, he doesn't have them in the image of God anymore. He has them in his own image. This will be Genesis chapter 5. But he still has the kingdom of heaven. He's still the sole possessor of the earth, and from him, the earth gets populated. When he dies, that crown goes to Noah. You're going to find that when Noah comes out of the ark, just as when Adam is put in the garden, they're both sole possessors of the earth. Noah now has the crown of the kingdom of heaven. When Noah dies, the crown passes to Shem. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, he gives the prophecy of the three boys, the only one, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem. See, the crown of the kingdom of heaven has to come through the Old Testament and finally land with the nation of Israel. It's passed from man to man to man. Some of the men give it up because of sin. Some give it up because they die. But it's a handoff passing down through the patriarchs till Israel gets established. And then the crown is with them. Now, what most people don't understand, because they don't get into their Bible, they don't look at the time element of the Bible they're in. When this meeting takes place between Melchizedek and Abram, the date, according to Usher's chronology, is 1912 BC. At this meeting, Shem now is 540 years old. He ain't dead yet. In fact, if you follow the years through the chronology, he dies in 1846 BC, long after Isaac himself is born. So he's still around. You see, you don't think that way when you don't really investigate inside what's going on in your Bible. First off, go back. You don't have the kingdom of heaven down, you're done. Forget it. Go to barber college. Don't be a pastor. J Trucks Driving School, anything. Don't be a pastor. If you don't have the kingdom of heaven settled down and understand how it fits into the Old Testament and how it comes through the Old Testament, you're done. Now, he meets Abram in chapter 14, and look what he says. Let's look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, watch. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, there ain't no Levitical priesthood yet. And the Levitical priesthood was not a priesthood of the Most High God. The Levitical priesthood was a literal priesthood passed on through the tribe of Levi, father to son, to father to son, to father to son. This one is of the Most High God, and it's in place in a man who's king of Jerusalem. And he blessed him, verse 19, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That is the kingdom of heaven right there, given now to Abraham. And he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now this is where Shem and Melchizedek passes the crown of the kingdom of heaven to Abram. That crown, as I said, has to get through the nation of Israel up to Israel getting established in the book of Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel in particular, when David comes to the throne. That has to go through men to get there. It just wasn't laying around in a warehouse someplace. God had it go from man to man to man till it wound up in the nation of Israel. Now, when Israel is established, they now have the crown of the kingdom of heaven. But when they go into captivity, three places you want to see. The greatest passage in the Bible, and it's a long one, on Israel going into the captivity and what they lose will be Psalm 78. When we get there, the ladies that are doing the outlines will leave the church, I promise you. It is a long, complicated chapter. It is the greatest chapter in the Bible that shows you what is transpiring when they went into captivity and what they lost. If you go over to Lamentations chapter 5, verse 16, which goes right along with this time period, you will find in verse 16 that you're told that the crown that Israel had has fallen. It's gone. You'll go over to Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. You'll find that not only is the crown gone now, but line it up with Psalm 78, the kingdom ceases. What kingdom is that? Kingdom of heaven. Done now. Gone. The kingdom of heaven is a crown. It comes through men in the Old Testament, starting with Adam. He passes it to Noah. Noah then passes it to Shem. Shem goes down in Jerusalem, becomes the king of Jerusalem, and then he meets Abraham and passes that crown to him. Now watch this. This is the consistency you have to see in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, you have the meeting between Melchizedek, Shem, and Abraham. And Abraham gets the kingdom. At that point, he's told that he now of the Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. End of story. Now watch what happens. Once they meet, Melchizedek passes it off to him. Look what happens in chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. This is where God takes him up, shows him the stars of heaven, and now gives him the promise of a literal, physical seed being like the literal visible stars of heaven. Abraham now has the crown to the kingdom of heaven. He got it from Melchizedek, who is Shem. who the Bible said, blessed is the Lord God of Shem. And it's the only guy out of Noah's three boys. It couldn't be Ham. Are you kidding me? It couldn't be Jacob. Are you kidding me? There's only one guy that Noah could have passed that crown to. And it's Shem. Well, the Bible highlighted him over the other two guys when he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And that blessing now goes to Abraham, and Abraham gets the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me show you how guys get this messed up. This is a great lesson for you. This is a great question. They get it messed up because of their inability to rightly divide the Word of God in three basic books. Now, two of these books really don't have anything to do with Melchizedek, but they're the three books where guys, if you don't rightly divide these three books and you don't get them in the right order and the right concepts and the right breakdowns, you'll never figure out your Bible. And those three books, and you've heard me talk about it before, are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. The whole New Testament is built around those three books. Next week, when we get into Matthew, I'm going to show you how Matthew brings you from the Old Testament into the New Testament. I'm going to show you how the book of Acts brings you from the Jew into the church age. And then I'm going to show you how the book of Hebrews takes you from the church age back into the tribulation period. Your whole New Testament is built around those three books. You couldn't find five preachers, Bible teachers in this city who know that. Why? Because they've been trained not to know that. And it's so basic and so easy. It's just like the Cain and Abel thing. You ought to see how many emails and texts I got after that week of people saying, that was the easiest understandable layout I've ever seen in my life. That's the way the Bible is. It's higher education that makes it complicated. This is the easiest thing to be able to understand this. Now, for us in understanding Melchizedek, we got to go to Hebrews chapter 7. You were told by 99.9999% of the Bible teachers and the pastors today that when you come to the book of Hebrews and you look at the title, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. That's in the same boat as saying that in the Old Testament they look forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. It's the same heresy. If higher Christian education does anything for you, it will educate you out of your common sense and intelligence. How can any man who claims to be a theologian, who claims to be a pastor and knows his Bible, who claims to be a doctor of theology, how in the world can a man with a straight face tell you or me that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians when the Bible clearly tells you in Ephesians that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile? How do you do that? How do you stand there with a straight face and tell your people that when in the Bible itself, God told you that in Christ, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. Based on that verse, there could never, never, never be any animal, person, vegetable, or rock that's called a Hebrew Christian. It can't exist. Because in Christ, you're simply a Christian. Now, in the world we live in today, you're going to see a bunch of groups out there that claim to be Jewish Christians. They have whole organizations. They pride themselves on being Jewish, but being a Christian. So they like to coin the phrase, I'm a Jewish Christian. All that tells me is you know nothing about your Bible. Because you can't be a Jewish Christian. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're simply a Christian. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. This is the problem. When you get educated out of your intelligence and your common sense and you don't follow the Bible anymore, you follow now. Your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is the professor in the Bible college. He tells you, you believe it over the Bible. And we covered the Bible colleges a couple of weeks ago. So, let's read it. We're going to read the whole chapter here. This is the chapter on Melchizedek. See, Genesis 14 is just the story. If you want to really figure it out, you got to get into chapter 7. The answer here of our dilemma is chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Then whoever Melchizedek is as a king, he represents the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of peace. That's Christ's priesthood. Now, a guy will say, well, see, it has to be Christ. Sit on your hands for just a second. To whom, verse 3, oh, here it comes. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, whom they come out of the loins of Abraham. You want to mark that in yellow. The Levitical priesthood comes out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the latter. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? Ah, then we have two priesthoods, don't we? We have the Levitical priesthood, and then if that priesthood could make you perfect, if that priesthood could do everything for you, what further need was there of another priest? See? Now just hang on to that for a minute. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. But it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, at which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek. Look at verse 14 again. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude, then Melchizedek is a similitude of Christ. You know, how could you spend $200,000 getting a Bible education and not know how to read sixth grade English? He just told you that Melchizedek is a similitude. He's not Christ, but his order is in a similitude of the order of priesthood that Christ is going to be. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and to the unprofitable thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did. You know what that better hope is? The hope and the promises of Jesus Christ and his priesthood, because the Old Testament priesthood couldn't cut it, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them, the uttermost that come unto God by him, talking about Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the Old Testament Levitical priesthood died. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek doesn't die, but Melchizedek died. Now what do you do? Verse 26, for such a high priest became us also, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now, the book of Hebrews. Once you get past the heresy that is the Jewish Christians, Hebrews is probably the earliest book that Paul writes. We all know his burden for the nation of Israel. Probably once Paul comes down off that mountain with the understanding of the gospel of the grace of God that he's now going to take to the Gentile world, most likely this is where he writes the book of Hebrews. They say that Hebrews, the author is unknown, yet in your Bible, it's attributed to Paul. I guarantee you, the last chapter, it is 100% certainly Paul. When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he wrote it to his people, telling them that everything in the Old Testament is now better in the New Testament. You will find 13 times in the book of Hebrews comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, telling the Hebrews, the Jews, that it's better. He tells them in the early chapters, Christ is better than the angels. He tells Israel that there's a better covenant coming than they had in the Old Testament. He tells Israel that Christ is a better sacrifice than the bulls of blood of bulls of goats in the Old Testament. He tells them that there are better promises in the New Testament than there were in the Old Testament. And he tells them there's a better hope in Christ as their Messiah than there was under the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. He tells them there's a better country. He tells them there's better blood. And he tells them in chapter 7, there's a better priesthood. That's what chapter 7 is all about. In chapter 7, you have Melchizedek representing the New Testament eternal priesthood of Christ that was better than the Old Testament priesthood from the Levitical priest. Note, he's the king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He's the king of Jerusalem. That makes him a type of Christ. Now, this has led men to say, well, it's Christ. Again, look at verse 3. It clearly says he's like unto the Son of Christ, and he is a similitude, but he ain't Christ. Whoever this guy was, he lived forever, his priesthood. Melchizedek died. He didn't live forever. So he's representing Christ's eternal priesthood. Now, here's where the guys with the PhDs, the doctor's degrees in theology, can't read sixth grade English. Once you understand the context of the book of Hebrews, that it's comparing the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament priesthood, showing that the Old Testament priesthood was a failure as far as making anybody perfect, but the New Testament priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal one, men can be made perfect. Look at verse 3 again. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but like unto the Son of God abideth the priest continually. Again, context, context, context. Heard a guy one time say that that's proof that it's Christ, because he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, he didn't have a beginning, he didn't have an end of days. That has to be Christ. He just missed the fact that it said that he was like the Son of God. And he missed the fact that the whole book of Hebrews, especially chapter 7, is talking about a better priesthood. You see, the Levitical priesthood had a mother, had a father. It's passed down from generation to generation through the Levitical tribe, from father to son, father to son, father to son. But the priesthood that Melchizedek represents has no beginning. It has no father, compared to the Levitical one, making this one better. How in the world you can miss that context? The context, not Melchizedek having a father or a mother, that it must be Christ. The context is the priesthood and comparing the Old Testament Levitical priesthood to the New Testament priesthood. That is better. The one in the Old Testament, nobody could be made perfect. The order of Melchizedek, priestly priest line of Christ, men are perfect. You see, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, they had a father and mother. Aaron represents that priesthood. He's the first priest. He comes out of Egypt with Moses. he starts the priestly line. And it runs from him to his sons, right on down through the history of the nation of Israel. It's a literal, visible priesthood established for the literal kingdom of heaven, established for a literal nation to get the literal promises of the land grant that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he got handed off the crown from Melchizedek or Shem. And it goes from father to son. Melchizedek's priesthood, and there's two in the Bible, represents the eternal priesthood and has no beginning or end because Christ is eternal. It's not passed through father and mother. It's a spiritual priesthood of the kingdom of God that you got born into, that nobody in the Old Testament could get born into. In the Old Testament, they came through the law. The law was a temporary system given to the nation of Israel by God to keep them in check and to keep them in fellowship with God. They had some very hard things they had to do, but they got some good blessings on the other side because they're under the Old Testament law. So, you know, there was a trade-off. God realized how stringent the law was and how hard it was, so he made the blessings. For instance, in the Old Testament, if you did what was right, and you were right with God, and you did everything you did, you could claim riches, and God would have to make you rich. If you were right with God and did everything right, and you had enemies, you could ask God to kill your enemies, and he'd kill them. You don't have that in the New Testament. Now, I know some Christians live their lives like they still have it, but you don't. You're under grace now. They weren't. They were under a tight, strict law that required them to stay between the white lines. And the Levitical priesthood that they had was a human priesthood, starting with Aaron, coming right down through the establishment of the nation of Israel, right up to the captivity in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Yes.
I have a follow-up question. Is there any...
Where do we get the mic back here to you, hon?
So in Isaiah 9:6, it refers to Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And here in Hebrews, it refers to Melchizedek as the King of Peace. Is there any correlation between the two?
When Christ comes back, right now, he's the Prince of Peace, Christ. But when he comes back, Revelation 19, he's going to be the King of Peace. He becomes the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has to get that crown. And, you know, and when it comes to the understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, let me see if I can, just give me a minute here, I'm stimulating my brain cells. Okay. When God put Adam and Eve down in the garden, he gave them both kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God will be the spiritual kingdom. It's the image of Christ that you have, that Adam was created with. Adam's the only man in the Bible was created born again. But he also has the kingdom of heaven. He's put down and right in the middle of the land grant, that nation of Israel's land, the Garden of Eden. He has both crowns. When he falls in Genesis chapter 3, the crown of the kingdom of God goes out. Now, all you have is the kingdom of heaven. This is why the ridiculous idea that men in the Old Testament are saved like people in the New Testament is utterly ridiculous. They can't, because the kingdom of God is, you can't get saved without the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is gone. But they don't see that. Why? They think they're the same. They don't understand them. Your whole Bible is built around the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There's times that they're both here. There's times that one leaves and the other stays. There's times when they both come back again. And then there's times when the other one leaves and the other one stays. and then a time when they're not here at all, and then a time when they come back both again. Let me walk you through it best I can. They're both here in Adam. When Adam falls in Genesis chapter 3, the kingdom of God goes out. From Adam fall to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when the nation of Israel goes into the captivity. This will be Psalm 78, Hosea, when they lose the crown and they lose the kingdom. All you have on this planet is the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven gets transferred from man to man to man till it gets established, and then it rests with the kings of Israel as a nation. When they go into captivity, the kingdom of heaven goes out. Now we have approximately 400 years where neither kingdom is here. This is where Daniel comes in, and Daniel tells us that now this is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. There's no kingdom of heaven on earth. There's no kingdom of God on earth. Satan now runs the world through the nations. Those nations are listed for you in Daniel chapter 2. After 400 years, Christ shows up. We're going to see it next week in Matthew. When Christ shows up, in one place he says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is here." The other place he'll say, "Behold, the kingdom of God is here." Based on that, the guys think, well, they must be the same. No. He brings both kingdoms back in. When Christ shows up, he's the king of both kingdoms. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven, and he's the king of the kingdom of God. He brings them back with him. And he wants to give them to man. But you know what Israel does? Israel rejects. And after Israel crucifies him, in Acts chapter 1, he's resurrected now. And the disciples come to him and they say, "Will you restore the kingdom?" You know what kingdom they're talking about? Well, the kingdom of Israel. What kingdom is that? Kingdom of heaven. They know nothing about the kingdom of God. All they know is the kingdom to Israel. That's the kingdom of heaven. And they say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of heaven to Israel at this time?" He doesn't answer them. You know why he doesn't answer them? That's Acts chapter 1. Because Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7, you're going to have Peter preaching to them what they got to do to get that kingdom back. Read it. Peter gets pulled out of the preaching circuit, and Stephen gets put in. He preaches the last message in Acts chapter 7. They kill him. When he's dying, he looks up to heaven, and he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. This is always a great one, too. I don't know how many preachers there over the years get up there and say, "And then that old Stephen, he's dying, and he looks up to heaven, and there was the Lord Jesus Christ standing to welcome that saint home to God." How stupid are you? You know, another verse the Bible says, like the one in Ephesians, no Jew and Gentile, it says God no respecter of persons. If God stood up for Stephen, he'd have to stand up for every saint that went home. He wouldn't even be sitting down. He could never be seated at the right hand of God the Father. He had to be standing up every millisecond for another saint coming into his presence. If the Bible's correct that he's no respecter of persons. He's not standing up to welcome him home. He's standing up because right then, if that Jew would have accepted him as the Messiah, he was standing up to come back and establish both kingdoms. They rejected it. So now what happens? Kingdom of heaven to Israel goes out. Kingdom of God stays in. Now we move into the church age. The church age is about the kingdom of God. Romans says, the book of Romans says that the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but peace, righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And I think it's Luke 7, I think, that says that the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. And now you're born into that kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is nowhere to be found. So you see, it's here, and then it's gone. and then it, one stays, and then it's gone. And now we're in the church age where no kingdom of heaven but the kingdom of God. That'll go up to the rapture of the church. And when the rapture of the church, the kingdom of God goes out, and for the next 7 years called the tribulation period, again, there's no kingdom of heaven, no kingdom of God on this earth. It's the Antichrist, just like it was back beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Where 606, where Satan began the times of the Gentiles, the rapture of the church under the Antichrist begins the end of the times and the Gentiles. So through the tribulation, neither kingdom is here. Second coming of Christ comes back, establishes the millennium. He brings both kingdoms with him. And then both kingdoms stay in play out through eternity. We'll be in glorified spiritual bodies. We'll represent the kingdom of God. Israel and all the other nations left on earth will be in their natural bodies. They'll represent the kingdom of heaven. So that's how it plays out through the Bible. And I know, you know, I simplify it by saying that the kingdom of God is to Israel, and it is, and the kingdom of God is the church, and it is, but you have to see how it plays out through your Bible. Your whole Bible is built around the understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you don't see how it interplays with history and time and God dealing with men and the nation of Israel, you'll never figure it out. And once you make the ridiculous, stupid observation that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same, because in the Gospels, one place Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is here. The other place he says, the kingdom of God is here. And you're so stupid, you think, well, they must be the same. No, they're just both here. But you don't know how to rightly divide your Bible. So you get caught up in that stuff, see? So how could you ever not, how could you ever see Melchizedek as Shem? You don't even know how long he lived. You don't even know when he died. You missed the point that God said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Why him? Why did he say, the blessed be the Lord God of Jacob, or Jehu? I mean, the English took the Bible around the world in the Philadelphian church age. Why didn't he say them? Why didn't he say, blessed be the Lord God of Ham, of the first New Testament church, Antioch, in the whole New Testament built around four black guys? Why did he say that? Why did he pick out Shem? Because Shem holds the crown of the kingdom of heaven. And he has to pass that crown off to Abraham. So he's down in Jerusalem. He represents the Most High God and that priesthood. And that's why you find in Hebrews chapter 7, when he's telling you clearly that this priesthood is the eternal priesthood of Christ, he tells you seven times, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not Christ. He's like the Son of God, and he's a similitude of Christ. And he's the man who brings the kingdom of heaven down through Abram. And then Abraham takes it down through his boys, from Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph, Joseph to Moses, and down it goes. Winds up in 1 Samuel with David. Gets established. David passes it off to the kings of Israel. They make a mess out of it, just like Adam did. By 606 BC, the kingdom's gone. Now start the times of the Gentiles. It's not complicated. It's one of the easiest things in the Bible when you just lay it out biblically. Let the Bible tell you instead of you trying to tell it. It'll make it very clear, you know, who this Melchizedek is. Not a mystery guy. It's no riddle. It's very clearly when you understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and how it plays in and out. As we go through this thing, you know, these books of the Bible, one of my goals, one of my chief goals is not only to get you the book, but I get to be able to bring you through and show you that kingdom of heaven being established. We already saw Genesis. We know now Adam had them both. Adam lost the kingdom of God. Now we're heavily going to be moving into through the Old Testament. But when we get to Matthew next week, you're going to see that that's where Christ shows up and he bring back both kingdoms with him. But there's a reason why in the book of Matthew you find the kingdom of heaven mentioned 52 times. Kingdom of God, 3. The other books, hardly at all, kingdom of heaven. There's a reason for that. We'll see that next week. Now, up here, there's flyers and brochures for the Easter egg hunt. Please take those, put them up at work, pass them out to your friends. Danny put the sign up out there tonight so people can see it. Keep pushing that. Keep bringing the candy and the eggs in and get everything we need on that.